to be dealing with two other conditions which are necessary in order that faith would serve as the conduit from God's sufficiency to our insufficiency. And this evening, I'm dealing with the concept of death to self. Death to self. Notice I have written on the board, to self, not of self. That's very important. And one of the problems that has hindered this teaching in the past is that this distinction has not been carefully drawn, so that people have presented it as if you were going to get rid of yourself. and that's not it. You were not put here to get rid of yourself. You were put here to be a self and to fully live as a self. And so we have to be very careful about that now. All right? The worth of the self is great, and we are put here to be a self. We might look at some of Jesus' words in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Then Jesus, 24th verse, then Jesus said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Come on in, Warren. Don't worry at all. Just make yourself at home. Let him deny himself. What does it mean, deny himself? Deny that he exists? See, you have to be very careful with these things, especially remembering the teaching that the way that the adversary of God and our adversary works is to confuse and misdirect our minds. Okay. To be very careful. What does it mean to deny yourself? Does it mean to deny that you exist? See, that's like the teaching in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Does that mean it? What does that mean? Come into existence? Thy kingdom come into existence? No, it doesn't mean that. His kingdom is in existence. It's doing very well, thank you. Now, to deny yourself does not mean to deny that you exist, to say that you're worthless. And we're going to try to make very clear this evening what it means to deny the self. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now note the paradoxical character of the 25th verse of Matthew 16. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? See, what Jesus is teaching here is that if you try to save your life, you'll lose your soul. And we want to think about what a lost soul is and what kind of a person has a lost soul as we go along through the evening. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You ever meet people who feel like they have truly lost their soul because they have pursued the wrong things? They may not say their soul, they may say their life. And Jesus is speaking to a condition that is common among human beings, the feeling that they have lost their soul, they have exchanged it for something which is not worth their soul. And yet there's a real danger of making the mistake, you see, a real danger of making the mistake. Now, Jesus was faced with a choice. In one of the passages I've referred to in the notes that I handed out for this evening, in John, the 12th chapter. Jesus was a wonderfully successful teacher. And what is going on in this passage is that there's pretty clearly some people from the Greek so-called in verse 20. These aren't Greeks. These are Jews who live among the Gentiles. And it says in verse 20 of John 12, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And these were Jewish people. Perhaps some of them were proselytes, but most of them were Jewish, and they lived elsewhere. And it's pretty clear that they had heard about Jesus, and they came to Philip. Philip is a Greek name, as you know. And they came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would like to have an interview with Jesus. We'd like to talk to him." And it's, I think, pretty clear from the context that they had come to see if they could get Jesus to go with them into the dispersion to teach. It's pretty clear that everyone knew what was going to happen to Jesus at this point if he didn't, that he was going to be killed. And notice verse 23. Jesus answered them and said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there will also my servant be." I don't want to go ahead and read the rest of the passage, but I think if you'll study it, you'll see that Jesus is fully conscious of what the choices are, and that he is making the choice at this point to lay down his life, to give his life on the cross. So as a teaching, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, the New Testament is full of teachings about the status of the believer as dead. Colossians 3:3, Colossians, 3:1 through 5, Romans 6, 2 and 6, Galatians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, and 6:10 through 11. All of these are teachings about the death of the believer. What I want to say to you this evening, we're going to look at a few of these, but we must understand that the teaching of death to self is a fundamental biblical teaching. And if we miss it, we will miss the route to life without lack. Now, the nature of it is such that if we have had the kind of revelation of God which we spoke about last time with Job, it almost happens automatically. It happens in the way that we saw. When Job saw God, when he saw the grandeur and greatness of God, he was left with the feeling that somehow what happened to him just didn't matter that much. You see, just didn't matter that. Remember, he said, "I'm insignificant. Now I see you with my eye, and I just am insignificant." Now, a person who has had a very deep experience of the gospel and has had evidently set forth in their minds and in their heart the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection and his glorious present ministry in his people is apt to, in a very unconscious way, move toward this teaching. But there's great temptation, especially in our time, when the gospel tends to be presented as if somehow it were going to be our servant instead of we are going to be its servant. There's a great temptation, however, if this is not clearly set forward and a very strong impression is not made upon the mind of the hearer, to miss the central teaching of death to self. Let's read just a few verses from, let's do 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, and perhaps the other one, Galatians 2. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. This is a great passage in which Paul, perhaps as in no other place, is expressing his confidence in God and the way in which he lives looking to the eternal life of God in chapters 4 and the first part of chapter 15. Now he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." Please mark that line, "live unto themselves." They should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And then put that along with Galatians 2:20. I hope that you're all able to quote this passage. We ought to be able to do it. Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I." You see that paradoxical way of presenting this. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, that comes right back to Jesus not loving his own life, but giving his life up as the foundation of my own life in him. "I am crucified with Christ." You will notice at the end of the fifth chapter of Galatians, after citing the fruit of the Spirit, verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." You see, the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit comes back to the same contrast as that between living to the self and living to Christ. To put the flesh, which in itself is not bad, and I've written up here on the board, wanting to have my way, wanting to have glory, wanting to dominate. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting. Desire is a fine thing. God has desires. The angels have desires. Human beings have desires. There's nothing wrong with desire. What happens is that when we are in living apart from God, we make our desires ultimate. And to live in the flesh, to live with uncrucified affections and desires, is simply a matter of putting them in the ultimate position in our life. Looking to them as if they were everything in our lives. Thinking of our worth, our glory, our appearance. Thinking of our power to sustain ourselves. This really perhaps might be put in terms also of confidence in our own power. And there's a little problem there because many times we don't have confidence in our own powers, and yet we're trusting them. We're trusting them because that's all we have to trust. That's the only thing we know to trust. And when we are living with these as ultimates, we are living in the flesh. Why? Because these are just the natural drives of the human personality. There's nothing wrong with them as such. I reiterate, there's nothing wrong with them as such. Desire is fine. The wish for power is fine. Even the wish for recognition, there's nothing wrong with that. It's quite natural and good. But when I start putting that as an ultimate point of reference in my life so that I can't do without it, then I'm in real trouble. If I start putting the satisfaction of my various desires in the ultimate point in life, where if I don't get them satisfied, I'm upset, I'm angry, I'm bitter, I make myself sick, and I make others sick too, because that's the way these things work, then I'm in real trouble. If my desire to dominate and my confidence in my abilities to meet my needs, if that's my ultimate point of reference, what that really means is I don't have any faith in God. You see, now let me pull this together, because I want to go back to the point about faith. As long as these are ultimates in our lives, we cannot have faith in God. We cannot have faith in God. Remember what we said last time, faith is a gift of God. Now, if faith is a gift of God, and God gives me faith, while I am taking as an ultimate what I want, what will I do? I would use the faith to get what I want. And that would be my ultimate point of reference. I wouldn't be thinking of the glory of God. I wouldn't be thinking of the good of others. I would be thinking of simply getting what I want. If my desire is to have glory, and that is uppermost in my mind, now, of course, most of the time our minds are in such chaos when we're living at this level that it's hard to tell what's uppermost. But if it's a way up there, you know, for example, if people recognizing the good that I do or thinking well of me and so on, if that is a way up there where if I don't have it, I'm destroyed, wiped out, lose my peace, have to head for the bottle or whatever, you see, then if I have faith, what will I do? I will use it to glorify myself. If I have faith and I want to dominate, that's above all, then I will use my faith, if I had it, to dominate. But that is why God does not give it, until we have come to terms with death to self. And an individual can have only a very small amount of faith until they have settled this question, they have come to a very clear resolution of the place of their wants for their particular desires, for their glory, for their domination. Until that is settled and there is peace in their heart about it, they're not going to have much faith. Listen to what Jesus said to some people in his own day. John 6. These were very proper people. They had, if we can go back to last time, they had the faith of propriety in spades. And they were the ones that were going to kill Jesus. And I want to reiterate again that there's nothing wrong in itself to have the faith of propriety. It's good as far as it goes. I'm sorry, this is in John 5, the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. And he's dealing with people who claim to know God and to be able to do the works of God. But he says in verse 39, "Search the Scriptures." That's what they did. "For in them you think you have eternal life, and yet they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. That was done all the time among them. They received people who came with their own attainments and said, look what I've done. So they would receive them in terms of that. Now note this 44th verse. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? How can you believe? See, they had not settled these issues. And what was uppermost in their life was the honor of others in their group, frankly. And this was a good group. They were hung up on the honor of men, and their desire to be honored of others was keeping them from believing, because while they held themselves and others in such high esteem, it was impossible for them to believe God was who he is. You cannot hold that in that degree of importance and yet believe that God is who he is. You just can't do it. So as long as people are hung up on honor from other people, reputation, appearing well, then they can't believe. And the connection between faith and death to self, or the failure to have death to self and the failure of faith, is one which we have simply got to come to terms with, or we cannot enter into a life without lack. See, human desire is in its own nature infinite. It cannot be satisfied. You cannot satisfy human desire. You have to take your stand against it. You cannot satisfy it. You can never get enough money if you want money. You can never get enough love or sex if you want love or sex. You can never get enough power. You can never get enough glory. It's impossible. This is something so absolutely fundamental that every person who wishes to follow Christ must understand it. And this is what he meant when he said, unless you lose your life for my sake, you can't follow me. Unless you take up the cross, you can't follow me. You see, the cross means the limit, the acceptance of limitation on desire. And unless we have accepted that, now you think, all of the awful things that you see in areas such as pornography. And Jane and I listen to Jim Dobson pretty regularly, and it's kind of funny to hear him talk about his experiences while he was on this commission some years ago on pornography. And apparently he and others from that commission sort of went around and viewed it. And when he gets to talking about it, it just sort of takes his breath away, which of course is right. And he can't say the things that he saw, the awful things that people do. For example, you know about snuff movies. Some of you know what a snuff movie is. Snuff movie is a pornographic movie of someone who is killed in the act of sex. Perhaps some of you haven't heard about that. There's just almost no limit as to what will be done in this. Why not? Because the people who have thrown themselves into it have been trapped by the infinity of desire. You cannot satisfy desire. If you take it as your goal to satisfy desire, you cannot satisfy it. The Bible itself says, the eye is not filled with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. This is a fundamental truth which Satan uses to trap people. And it may not be something as garish as sexuality. It may be comfort. It may be money. It may be reputation in a profession. If you watch people in the sports or the business of Hollywood, you know, what you notice is this incredible vanity on the part of these people. Or in literature, or in any of the arts, you see this incredible vanity which cannot be satisfied. There is an itch there which simply cannot be scratched. No matter what you do, there will always be the cry for more. And what we have to understand is that if we are going to live a life of sufficiency, a part of what we must do is take our stand with reference to these dreadful roots of the self-life. And until we have done that, we are simply going to be incapable of entering in faith into the life which God does give to us. Desire is infinite, partly because we were made to be satisfied only by the infinite. Do you understand that? We are made only to be satisfied at home in God. And He is infinite. Right? So when we fall away from God, the desire which is there remains, but now is displaced upon things which will certainly lead more and more to destruction. As we pursue this desire for self-gratification and self-satisfaction, life becomes what it is described as in the Bible. Let's just take a couple of passages here. James, for example, James 3. James here is talking about two kinds of wisdom. And he uses language which is characteristic of many other portions of the Scripture. Verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Why is that? It is because where envying and strife are, the self is still alive. The self is still there insisting on having its way. Otherwise, there'll be no envying. There'll be no strife. There will simply be satisfaction in God's appointment for our lives. And we'll not be striving with others about anything. We may speak the truth. We may calmly present what we believe to be good and right. But there will be no envying. There will be no strife. There will be no bitterness. There will be no confusion. The wisdom that is from above. Notice how the wisdom from above is described. It is first pure. It is first pure. That is something that is so noticeably lacking from so much of the wisdom of the world. It's been such a discouragement to me often, kind of hobbing and nobbing with people who think there's something great in the world of the university or in the intellectual world, and to find that they are as impure as anyone you could imagine. And they'd see no connection. They see no connection. I've had university professors among my colleagues, for example, who thought that it was open season on sex with any student or person who got associated with them. And if you want to say something about it, they say, "What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? It's fun." Impurity, not just in sexuality, but in many other ways we could talk about that. But pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. What a list! What a list! Without hypocrisy, complete transparency, readiness to be known entirely as you are and what you are. Easy to be entreated. I often think that's one of the deepest ones of the list. Easy to be entreated. Gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. See, that is the mark of an individual who has learned in their heart of hearts and has chosen death to self. They no longer promote themselves. They're no longer exalting their wants and their way as the condition of getting along with them even. They're not trying to dominate. They are ready to simply stand for the truth, to speak in a peaceable, pure, gentle way what they see to be right and to let it rest with that. And as a result of that, God bears witness to them. I assure you, he does. But one of the interesting things you will see is if you become like this, the most common thing that will happen will be that people simply will not believe that you are real. They simply will not believe that you are real. Reality, in the way the world defines it, is defined in terms of this. And so they may find ways of playing these off. And actually, religious people can play them off. We all know the one, for example, where the person gives up what they want, but they would surely like for you to recognize it. They'd like for you to recognize it. Or they may even be using it as a technique of domination. Look, I've given up so much, you ought to do what I want you to do. Right? So, I mean, there are all sorts of devious ways that the heart begins to work on these and try to pull them away. And you know, you can't, no one can spell this out for you or test you on it. You have in your own heart to decide where you stand on this. You have to decide what you're going to do. There's all sorts of game playing. It has gotten a bad name because of the name playing, hasn't it? I mean, think of all the things that have been lifted up as marks of someone who has really died to the flesh. They don't wear lipstick or cowboy boots, or they don't ride. I remember once in college where Jane and I was, one of the Bible professors bought him a bright, shiny, red, new Ford car. Did he ever get analyzed? Red. And all the silly things. Yes. Black one is much better, much better. I think I may have told you in the past about the black bumper Mennonites. There's a whole sect of Mennonites. You know, some of the Mennonites decided they wouldn't have cars at all. They'd stick to their horses and buggies. But there was another group that decided it was okay to have cars, but not with chrome bumpers. And so you have a whole group of Mennonites in Virginia and eastern Pennsylvania that are called black bumper Mennonites. So on and on it goes. Now, as long as a person is caught up in these as ultimate, and they are into, now there are many reasons. There are many reasons why that may happen. For example, many people are in a posture of defiance with these. They perhaps have been hurt in some way, and they have adopted an attitude of defiance, and they are going to have their way. And they're not going to be wimps for Jesus. They're going to be real grown-up men or women or whatever it is. They're going to have their way. Others are just lost in the desires themselves. They just enjoy the glory. They enjoy domination. They enjoy whatever it is they want. And I really shouldn't reiterate it too much, but I feel it's so important to say there's nothing wrong with wanting things. There's nothing wrong with having things. Nothing at all. And some of you know my teaching well enough to know that I insist upon this, and that I believe that celebration is a discipline of the Spirit, and that I believe that we should attempt to receive whatever God wishes to give us that we might use for his glory. And that may be a lot. And there are not many trustworthy people that he can give you to. But I would rather see, he would rather see his goods in the hands of people who are going to use them for his glory than leave them simply to people who are going to abuse them. So there's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with wanting things. What is wrong? What is wrong is when we come to the place to where if we don't get them, we are caught up in a life of bitterness and irritation and impatience and anger, and we are then thrown back upon, often, our own tricks and devices, confidence in our own power to get the things that we want rather than simply saying, all right, God knows, I'm living in his world, he can give me what he wants. I will not put these things in the place of God. You know, in Colossians, I think it's Colossians 3:5, you have this, yes, it's Colossians 3:5, you have Paul saying that a covetous person is an idolater. A covetous person is an idolater. What's the story here with a covetous person? A covetous person wants things. And they are dominated by that. And you remember the last of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. Covetousness, by the way, is not just wanting things. It's wanting things that other people have and resenting them for having them. And desiring to take them away from the other person. So let's be clear about that. Simply desiring to have a house is not covetousness. It's desiring to have someone else's house that becomes covetousness. So the person who is in that condition is a person who has come to the place to where they're prepared to see other people sacrificed in order for them to have their way. And Paul says a covetous person is the same as an idolater because he has put those things in the place of the ultimate in his life. What do I mean by ultimate? I mean he's put them in the place where he is saying, look, if I don't get to that, then, and then a long string of possibilities about what he might do that are to get them wrong or right. He has no regard any longer as to what is wrong or right. You see, one of the marks of the person who is living at this level of the self-life is that they're prepared to do what is wrong to get what they want. And that's always one of the marks of the person in whom the flesh is alive. Now, when you get that, you have there are a lot of lists that we could read from the Scripture. Maybe I'll just look at Galatians again for a few minutes here. Galatians 4. I'm sorry, Ephesians. Forgive me, Ephesians. And we looked at this passage a couple of nights ago, verse 18 of chapter 4. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. You see, one of the effects of not being able to feel is that the normal restraints upon our desires are cast off, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. And verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And he goes on to list anger and filthy communications and all of those sorts of things. Now in Galatians, Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, that is, rivalries, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Sounds like local news. And why are people engaged in those things? Why do they do those things? It's because they've decided that they want to have their way. That's where all of this comes from. You go down and watch the people shoot one another in South or East Los Angeles. What do you find at the foundation of that? Somebody's angry. Somebody's getting revenge. Why are they doing that? Because they want to have their way. They bought a mess of bad drugs. And now they're going to go back and kill the guy. Why are they going to kill him? Well, they're caught in a system, you see, where what they want and what they do to people who don't give them what they want is determining their whole life. So it's very important now to understand that these are the roots of the self-life. These are the roots of the self-life. And until they are cut by our decision, in conjunction with the grace of God, we can never have faith that will lead us to the life of sufficiency. See, people, when they hear this message, they think, well, now what this guy is really telling us is, it's going to be a long, dry haul. Okay? We're just trying to get ourselves pumped up here to do without. Well, I'm telling you, it isn't like that at all. The long, dry haul is the other way. The long, dry haul is where you're trying to manage your life on the basis of yourself. And that's what Jesus was teaching. That's why he said, look, you try to save your life, you lose it. Why will you lose it? Because you will miss on the provision of God. Now, we saw Job the other night, and Job sure didn't miss it, did he? He had a hard time, but he came out a way ahead of where he had been. And Jesus said to his own disciples, he said, there's no one who has left houses and lands and family that will not receive twofold more in this life and life eternal in the bargain. You remember that? You suppose he knew what he was talking about? Look at Mark 10, or I'll just read it. This was a tough situation. It was not unlike what I've just been talking about here, because Jesus had shocked them by saying that it was hard for a rich person to be saved or to enter the kingdom. Peter said in verse 28 of Mark 10, Peter began to say to him, I like that, he began to say to him, I mean, he was really starting out on an argument here, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive, not twofold, a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Isn't that interesting? That's stuck right there in the middle. And in the world to come, eternal life. See, the persecutions are just a part of the bargain. But I'll tell you, once you stop chewing on these roots, the persecutions don't matter that much. And you receive blessings from, now, I mean, you know, you remember that Jesus teaches in a way that gets your attention and starts you thinking. He doesn't mean you give up one sister, you're going to get 100 sisters. Literally. But on the other hand, that may be right, because you'll be immersed in a community where these kinds of relationships are given to you in the grace of God. So let's just understand this. This is not a way of saying, wow. No, it's not a way of saying, we're just going to have a hard time and it's just going to be eking it out from here on to the end. That is not what the Shepherd Psalm tells us, is it? The Shepherd Psalm is talking about a cup that's running over. The hard time comes for the person who is trusting in themselves. They're trusting in themselves and in their ability, and they're unwilling to turn loose and trust God. They're unwilling to say, I don't have to dominate. I don't have to have my way. I don't have to be recognized. I don't have to get all the little pleasures that I've been taught that if I didn't have them, life was horrible, that I'm a failure. It's the person who is prepared to turn loose of that. On the other hand, it is the person who pursues them that loses their soul. We lose our souls by pursuing the things that are set before us by these inclinations that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the way we lose our souls. We pursue them in reliance upon ourselves, and it is more than we can possibly manage, and we begin to compromise, our health begins to break down, our social relations begin to break down, and we find ourselves crushed. Well, we have only a few minutes to conclude this evening now, so let's try to make as clear as possible what death to self is. The physical death is a symbol of death to self. Jesus uses that symbol constantly. One of the readings I suggested for this evening is, of course, Luke 14, the great passage, where he lays out so clearly and so strongly how that anyone must follow that would follow him must give up and take up the cross. They must give up their family. And he says, their own lives also. And, of course, if that comes down to physical death, what do we say at that point? We say the same thing we say when it comes down to giving up an ice cream cone. When it comes down to giving up a job. When it comes down to giving up anything. We say, shall not the judge of the earth do right? We say, as Job did, shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil? That is, shall we receive the things we want and not the things we don't want? We can receive the things we don't want if we have decided, by the grace of God, that we can trust God to take care of us. And it's only when we are prepared to turn loose of all of those things that tempt us to keep life under our own control that we are prepared even to death to give up our lives. And Jesus was very clear about that, wasn't he? He said, I've taught you how to love one another. Real love is when a person is prepared to lay down their life for their friend. And what we have to understand is it's easier to talk about life sometimes than it is our reputation or our car or something of that sort that someone is taking away from us. But you see, when we step into the kingdom of God and know his sufficiency, then we're ready to give and forgive and give and forgive and forgive and forgive. One of the greatest temptations we have at this level of the self-life is to keep control of our loved ones. That's a very great temptation. We have learned that from our elders. They want to control us. They have made a point of identifying their well-being with what we do. You know how often it is when a child does something, the parent says, how could you do this to me? How could you do this to me? It's because they have uppermost in their mind how they appear and how they look and their control of things, that they take it in that way. But death to self is the point where we have put our desires with relationships to our loved ones, to our husbands, our wives, our parents, possibly. We have put those on the cross. And we have taken our hands off of it. Now, you know, crucifixion is an interesting thing. It's hard to do by yourself. In fact, it's impossible. You might be able to nail one hand to the cross, but what are you going to do when you get to the next one? So we're talking here about something which has to be done both with our effort and with the grace of God. And when we come to the moment of death to self, we are releasing all of these things. We are releasing our particular desires. We're releasing our reputation, our glory. We're releasing our having our way with other people. We're releasing them. It's like forgiveness. We have to say, Lord, give it to me. I will take it. Our part in death to self is to say, yes, I'll take it. I will take it. And there's some struggling there that goes on after that, I'm sure, from my own experience. And sometimes you have to renew that commitment to release what you want, to release how you look, to release what you are doing for the Lord, and so forth and so on. Because a lot of our efforts to do things for the Lord are nothing but the resurgence of this old desire to dominate and make things happen in our own strength. You know, there are certain little tests about where our hearts are that we always have to keep a lookout for. And one of those is, for example, when we're doing something for the Lord, how sweet can we remain and how patient can we remain when it doesn't work? Sometimes we need to test ourselves when we're doing something that we believe is out of love. We act out of love to someone and they don't react in the way we want them to, and then we're mad at them. You see? Well, that indicates there's a little something more than love involved there, you see. So we have to be careful and thoughtful about these things, and then we have to go and surrender again. And say, Lord, here it is. I made a mess of it. I need help. So the crucifixion of the self is something that is done in cooperation between us and the Lord. Our task is to understand what death to self is, and to understand that we cannot live in the shepherd's psalm, that we cannot live a life of sufficiency. We cannot live in the kingdom of God until we have accepted it. We have accepted it, recognized it, and said, Lord, give this gift to me. Now, sometimes it's helpful to use imaginative devices. It might be a good thing for you to just take you and imagine yourself and look at Jesus on the cross and just imagine you being sort of superimposed on him. Take time to go through this. Just imagine yourself being superimposed. You're crucified with Christ. Christ wasn't crucified so we wouldn't have to be crucified. Christ was crucified so we could be crucified with him. He didn't die so we wouldn't have to die. He died so we could die with him. And I referred to Romans 6 and other passages, and we don't have time to do them all this evening, but I hope that if you're concerned to work through this, you will look at those wonderful passages about the identification of the believer with Christ. And we need to take time for this. We need to recognize it as something to do. Sometimes particular points will mean more to one person than another. Some people are more troubled, for example, by what other people say about them than others. Some people are more troubled. I had a colleague some years ago whose wife, as a child, had been, their home had been one of almost starvation. And she had to have her refrigerator and her cupboards packed with food, or she would become extremely uneasy and irritable. So we have a different background. Different things will appeal to us. Many of us have troubled past with reference to sexuality or romance. And there are things there where there are images. Now, this is what the Bible calls a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. And we are challenged to identify those roots of bitterness and get them out. And we'll find those roots of bitterness nearly always fall in this realm of the roots of the self-life. That's why we see the distressing things we see about us in the ministry. And now, you know, a lot of people groan and take on about what the public media have done with the ministry in recent years. I say praise God for it. It needs to be done. And as ministers, we have to recognize that we're going to have what we're talking about in Christ. We're going to have peace. We're going to have purity. We're going to have patience. We're going to have a willingness to see others praised while we ourselves are overlooked. It's so difficult to listen to churches carry on about what they're first in. You know, do you ever listen to that? We're first in this, we're the biggest in that. This is just always like it's a horse race or something, you know? It's not a horse race. It's good to be last. And that just brings me to the last little thing I want to emphasize, and I'm going to hand around something that you might, if you just sort of take one per family, I think there'll be enough to go around. I'll just start it here. Just a few words from Andrew Murray about humility. Because you see, humility is the condition of a person who has surrendered the self-life, who has given up on it. They are in a process of becoming who they were meant to be in God's kingdom by giving up the life of the self. And humility is the beautiful condition of people who have come to surrender their desires, their glory, and their power. You know, when Jesus completed his prayer, he used the words that David, his great, 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 how many great grandfathers used many years before, when he said, "Thine is the kingdom." That's what David said. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. You know, when we pray that, what we're saying is, "Lord, I give it up. It's all yours. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory." And we're then able to walk in humility as Jesus himself walked. Now, when we walk in that way, then we begin to know what he meant when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Without that, there's no rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. You remember that? Take my yoke upon you. That means that was the way that they, as we used to say, broke in a horse or an oxen. You get a horse that is trained, and you put a horse that isn't trained in the harness with that other horse. And you don't have to go around the field many times until the other horse has figured out what is the best way to behave. And when we put ourselves in the yoke with Jesus, then we are learning that posture of a life beyond death that brings forth much fruit. And in that life, we're ready to receive the gift of faith that will enable us to love. And love completes the triangle that I'm sketching out here, and we'll deal with that next time. Love in patience, love without irritation, love without anger, that's love. And we're ready to receive it when we walk in the humility that comes when we have died to self. Now, don't worry about saying that you've died to self. Just do it. Just do it. And God will lead you into that. Take some time to think about it. And once you have died to self, then you will have lots of time and strength to give to things that are really important. That are really important. And that will be then the fulfillment of love in the life without lack in the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that you will give us the teachings you want us to have from this and bring us to the place of complete peace and rest, where we no longer have to defend ourselves or worry about who's going to take care of us or strive to be recognized or to get our way or to make sure that things turn out right. Lord, help us to be free from these through a knowledge that you are working in our lives and that you are more than sufficient to everything that we need to see happen around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what we've been doing is, if people need to leave, please feel free to do that. And those who wish to stay for a few minutes with comments or questions, you're welcome to do that. So anyone have anything? Yes.
Yes. Death to self is death to the selves of others.
That's right. I would like to comment on it, and I'm sorry I ran out of time. One of the things that we, in a sense, most rightly worry about when we think about death to self, is that we're going to be, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Doormat Christian, or as I say here, wimps for Jesus. I'll tell you, if you want to be a rock, the way you become a rock is by dying to self. Moses was said to be the most meek man on earth. What that meant to him was, as it will mean to us, is that in our death to self, we are completely dead to other people's efforts to act from self. That is to say, when we see them being dominated by their desire, being dominated by the desire to have glory, or simply wanting to make sure that what is right is done, as we often say, we will be in a position where we can be very firm in not cooperating with it. And that may be our loved ones. And the person who is through the experience of death to self and has begun to learn about the sufficiency of God beyond that is one of the most immovable people in this world. And of course, here as always, Jesus is our example. And there was no doormat in Jesus. Much teaching is false about him. We talk about him as if the crucifixion were something that happened to him. He was entirely in control of the whole scene. And he operated, he made it work just like he wanted it to work. And so we have to understand that the only place where real dignity comes, to the person who has fully taken into themselves by the grace of God death to their self. And those people are the only ones who are capable of standing up to the selves of others, which includes, of course, ministering to them what is good and right. We didn't have time to talk about John 13, but that's a wonderful passage. Maybe we'll get to it next time, about Jesus' servanthood to his disciples. You remember he washed their feet on the last night that he was with them. And it was a situation where there was no host. The host should have seen to it, the normal circumstances, that feet were washed. But they had all decided they were not going to wash feet. And so Jesus simply, when they had finished the meal, taught them this lesson. Now, we don't need to wash one another's feet usually. Right. That was a real need. That was a real need. That's why Jesus did that. It wasn't to make a point without meeting a real need. We need to do other things for people. But see, what I'm saying here, Mandy, is this gives us the place to stand in real dignity in the yoke of Jesus and not cooperate with the efforts of other people to live out their fleshly fantasies, whatever they may be. Yes, Jane.
Would you please give a brief distinction in John 25 when he says, "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal," the difference between that kind of hating your life and someone who's suicidal?
Well, what he's really doing there is talking about how this will appear to the people he's teaching. Because when you start talking this way, suppose you have a person, for example, who is in a corporation and really isn't there to advance themselves. Now, the people who are watching that person will immediately decide there's something wrong with this individual. They must hate their career. Jesus is talking about there is the appearance to the world that this kind of activity will have. It will appear as if, likewise with hating your mother and your father and your sister and your brother. See, if the way the world is set up, there's a certain pattern of personal relationships, which is not altogether a good one, may I say, in families. And if you don't do that, your mothers have to say to you,
"Oh, you just hate me." Right? Now, what does she mean by that? Well, she means you're not going to do what... That's it. You're not going to do what I want. Right?
So you see, that's a nice little definition that fits right into this, what I want. What I want. And so we have to learn that language well. And so this is the way it will appear to people, that we hate ourselves. But we just have to work through that inversion and stay steady. And, you know, it doesn't take long until they begin to come around and say, "Well, you know, the guy over here that's eating his stomach up for ulcers and driving his family crazy and drinking himself to death, that's the guy that really hates himself. See, that's the one that really hates himself." But you have to filter that through, don't you? You have to get through that. Because before you do, what is this guy's the hard-driving, goal-oriented, aggressive? That's all good, isn't it? On that language. Right? And so that's a big switch. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
How does the area of self-esteem and self-image fit into this?
Yes.
It seems in my own life, it's very easy to see the glaring areas. Don't do this, don't do that. But the times when I fall, it seems like I'm trying to feed a real weakness in myself, where I have self-image mm-hmm. problem, and so I need someone to kind of overstate to me that you're good at this mm-hmm. to compensate something. How does that all...
Okay, well, now there's nothing wrong with recognition. It has a role. It has an important role. What happens, you see, what we have to be careful with is where it becomes the goal. And recognition from others is a good and proper thing. But it can't be what controls our lives. Now, when we get to the point to where it is controlling our lives, then we have to move to a higher source for our self-esteem. And that would come out in prayer to God. That would come out in the experiences which he gives us of him. But the passages like Romans 8 and others that we have in the scriptures about God's love for us, they are the proper basis of Christian self-esteem. And without that, none of the rest of it will work. Because there will be a void that's left in our hearts. But the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for us, that we may need to work on that. We may need to work on that and think about it. Because in churches, you know, we say it a lot and it gets where it doesn't mean all that much. We have to personalize that. We have to take time. That's why it's important for us to maybe spend some days alone and seek the face of God. See, our benediction talks about the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See, the shining face of God, the Lord lifting up his countenance, that means the Lord look right at you, is what that says. You know? The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. See, that's the basis. That's the basis of self-esteem. That is ultimate. So that our approval is from God and not from men. But the other recognition is important, and in fact it's a good check. You see, it's a mark of pride to disregard what others say about us entirely. I hope the reading of the little piece from Andrew Murray will be useful to you in that, but many people are lifted up in their pride and they begin to get this crooked, and so they just disregard what everyone else says. They say, "Who are you? God alone is my judge." No, you're my judge. You're my judge. I'm supposed to listen to you, especially if I take up this much of your time. What I'm doing, I need to know what you think about what I do. That's a part of the church. And in humility, every minister is subject to the people they're ministering to. And after all, that's what ministry is being subject to the needs of other people. And that involves listening. But on the other hand, if I as a minister become dependent upon your approval, I have ruined myself. And I've ruined any chance I may have of helping you. Because I'm just looking for approval. So it's a delicate thing, but let's just remember then that if we can use that benediction, the face of God in blessing over us is the basis of our self-esteem. It's true in a family. The child that lives under the shining face of a mother and father has no problem with self-esteem. It's when that is withdrawn that they become trouble. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
This seems to have a sense of permanence when you talk about death to
yes.
self. Is it a continuous, putting yourself on the altar, Romans 12:1 kind of a situation, or is it a once and for all?
Well, I believe that there should be a once, if not a for all, at least a once. And if I can use that way of putting it, I mean, we need to have a definite time when we give ourselves up to God. We say, Lord, by your grace now, I'm going to surrender what I want to you. I'm going to surrender my glory and recognition and my power to you. Help me. And then I'm sure, Cheryl, as time goes along, we'll get a lot of insight into how it works, and we will need, maybe we'll have to go back and say, well, I didn't mean it that way, and get some further instruction. So it will be progressive. But I think that we have come to a time in our teaching in the churches where, for various reasons, we have lost the point that whether it's at our initial experience of salvation or whatever, there needs to be a time when we give up our desires to God. And we say, Lord, you can have anything. The old hymn says, here I give myself to thee, time and friends and earthly store, thine and wholly thine to be, wholly thine forevermore. Do with me what you will. And so there has to be a once, and the for all will probably work itself out. But until there is an abandonment of this kind, then faith simply cannot be given to us safely. And one of the main reasons why we see such little faith is because we have not lived through the abandonment and come to the place to where God can trust us with great faith. Any other comments or remarks? Tom.
Your comment with regards to the person who hates their career.
Yes.
But as I sit here and listen, I know the area that I struggle with dying to self is my job and the situation.
Yeah.
And I know I need that to happen, but I can't fathom how a person would act in a system where, unless you let people know what you might want, you'll never get it.
Well, there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And I'm glad you put it in that way, Tom, because this topic has a lot of sides to it, and it's hard to cover them all at once. But there's nothing wrong with wanting what you want, and there's nothing wrong with letting other people know what you want. And, of course, it's very important in the context of families and jobs that we be able to let people know what we want. See, that's not the problem. The problem comes at the point at which we say, listen, I want this, and if I don't get this, it's all over. Or I'm going to be miserable the rest of my life. I'm going to be irritable. I'm going to be impatient. I'm going to be unloving. I'm going to be unkind, and all of these sorts of things. I'm willing to let everything go in order to get this, or I'm just going to murmur and complain and groan for the rest of my life, and I'm going to make everyone miserable. There's nothing wrong with saying what you want, and in fact, you know, one of our problems with not saying what we want comes sometimes in these areas of wishing to dominate and to have glory, we need to be honest. We need to ask for what we want, both of God and of people. We need to let them know. And so let me just encourage you to be free to do that. Sometimes we don't ask because we're afraid of what will happen if we do that. But again, that all goes out the window with death to self, because you're no longer afraid. You have surrendered everything.
The distinction you're drawing then is that you would know what you want, you'd ask what you want, but then it wouldn't be the end of the world if that didn't
come
about.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. That's a very good way of putting it. We use that phrase, the end of the world. That means that gets to the ultimacy of this. Right, David.
And that attitude towards your career will probably end up promoting yourself, in a sense, because, you know...
I'm sure that if God wants you there, it will. I'm sure that it will.
Because if you even have the endurance just to say when disappointments happen in your career and your people above you notice that you still persevere, you know, you'll...
That's right. I didn't have time to work this evening through the story of Jehoshaphat. I hope that you will do that in 2 Chronicles 20 and see how he handles the threat and the disappointment. I mean, we not only say what we want, we take it to God. But then we go forward. We act for the good that we desire. Again, to surrender oneself does not mean we don't act. We act. But we act trusting God. And I think your point, Caesar, is an excellent one. Namely, that once we clear all this, excuse the language, clear all the crud out, and act directly, simply, very often that's enough in itself to take care of things. And we have many instances in the Bible, and I've seen them over and over in my workplace, of the rewards that come to people who say what they want, and they are disappointed, but they just go right ahead doing good. And they trust God, and God rewards them, and others do too. On the other hand, I can give you many-fold times the others who have approached it in the fleshly way, have become bitter, complaining, ineffectual, have destroyed their health, wound up in the hospital with ulcers, because of the disappointment. Which they, of course, many times they didn't have anything to surrender it to because they were not Christians. They didn't believe in God anyway. So it's all shoved back on them. Any other comments? Gary.
The statement of Job in chapter 42 when he, at the end of his troubles and he finally seen God.
Yes.
He says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you."
Right.
"Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes," and I take that to mean that he saw himself as he really was, and he turned away from some of his false ideas and attitudes about life and himself and God and...
Well, basically what happened to him when he says he despises himself, he means, I see that it doesn't matter. These things simply don't matter in the light of the greatness of what I have now seen.
My question is, I guess I'm wondering why some of us don't get a few more glimpses. Wouldn't it be helpful if we could get a glimpse of what Job saw?
It would be tremendously helpful, and I think that that's something that's worth a lot of discussion, and I begin by simply, I won't end it, I don't run out the door. But I just begin by saying, I mean, there are very simple reasons. I find that many people have not asked for God to meet with them in that. They have not pursued God. They don't want. See, as I said last time, Job had been calling for God to meet him through this long dialogue, and God met him. Other people, I think, don't want it because they don't want to give in. And they believe that if they ever really saw God, they'd have to give up. See, so many of us, like back to these the problems with ministers that I was mentioning earlier, what is it that leads to these problems with money and sex and power? What leads to that is that there was something there they never gave up. They never gave up. They had it in their minds that whenever the situation was right, this is what they would do. This is why, as the proverb says, the prosperity of fools destroys them. You know, if you've got a fool, normally they have enough sense to behave when times are hard. And they may still be hoping that God's going to bless them and give them what they want. And then he does. And they no longer have any reason for staying straight. The pressure is off their lives. You see, the human heart is very complex. And just the fact that someone has trusted God at one level does not mean that they've surrendered everything to him. Especially in our time, when there is no connection made in the general gospel that is preached and surrendering your life to God in obedience. We live in a time now where that connection has been totally cut. So people are not apt to understand that at all. They go at it in the wrong way. So I think there are a lot of reasons, Gary, and what I would say is that every individual has to search their own heart, and they have to work through the issue of, would they be willing? Would they be willing to obey God completely? Is there something they had not surrendered? F.B. Meyer has a lovely little passage in which he talks about how, as it were, he invited Jesus into his house as his guest. And he had this nice guest room where he put Jesus. And see, many of us are like that. We have a nice place in our lives where we put Jesus. But the rest of our lives, we don't invite him there. And then there's the center of the life, where the self resides and the control resides, and then I stop running the house. I say, okay, Jesus, it's your house and I'll live here with you if you want me to. Now, it's your house. It's not my house any longer, you see. And that's a big move forward. When we stop treating our lives as ours, and we will accept this and we will let Jesus in here, or we let him in there, perhaps we let him look at our finances, but perhaps we won't let him look at how we treat our wife or our husband or our children. Certainly we want him in our religious room, and so we let him in there. But then there comes the point of, well, where we say, this isn't my life. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. So see, there are all levels there, Gary. And individually, we have to understand that the point of our seeking him is that we would work through those things and come to the place to where we are ready to lay it all down. Now, that's not a very precise answer, but I think, in general, those are the sorts of things we have to think about when we're asking the question you're asking. Namely, why is it that we don't have more of this kind of experience that Job had? Seek it. I'll tell you. You can meet a lot of people before you meet anyone who's genuinely seeking the experience Job had. And I believe that anyone who seeks it will find it. I think we'd better quit. The flesh is getting to the eyelids at this point, and that's perfectly natural and right. So bless you, and we'll be talking about how this completes itself in love next week.